Good morning. I'm glad you're here. Good to see everybody. We're going to kind of jump right in because there's just a lot today. We're going to be going through some more of the Islamic history that we've begun last week. Just two or three things from the Mideast. As you've seen, Egypt, there's discrepancy on how many have been killed by the Egyptian military, but these are mainly pro-Morsi supporters. Morsi was their president that the military took out of office. The other little side note to all of this is that Christians have come under attack frequently in Egypt because it is assumed that they were for taking Morsi out of office since he was Muslim Brotherhood. Sometimes that's right, sometimes it's not, but the Christians are receiving a lot of persecution in Egypt because of that. They're just assumed that they're anti-Islamic, anti-Muslim Brotherhood, so they're being attacked. So that's something else that's going on in Egypt. Syria, over 100,000 dead now, and estimates on refugees and the problems in the bordering nations of Jordan and Lebanon and Turkey. The refugees are crossing the border. They can't handle them all, several million. Just a lot of things going on with that. Israel, they are very concerned about the Golan Heights with the Syrian war erupting and flowing over into the Golan Heights. And then in the Sinai, Egypt's military have a lot of equipment, have tanks and artillery, which by the peace treaty agreement shouldn't be there, but Israel has allowed that in the Sinai in order to take out some of the radical Islamic groups that Egypt is in the process of fighting. So Israel's sort of worried about that bleeding over into the Negev Desert also. So it just is exploding all the way around them. An interesting note here, this was just kind of in the news. These are two different viewpoints that you're going to run into with the supposed talks that are coming up between the Israelis and the Palestinians that John Kerry, our Secretary of State, is trying to get ordered. But here's what they're up against, and I included two different quotes here. This is Moshe Feiglin, who is a member of the Israeli Knesset, a parliament member, and he's very outspoken about his Jewish faith. But he says, attempts to establish a two-state solution have exploded in the face of their initiators, Feiglin said, resulting in rivers of blood. The Arab nation has received 22 states, he went on. They're not enough for it. Now they're falling apart, and you want us to establish another state for it? This is our land because God gave it to us, he said. While it is true that Jews, descendants of Isaac, and Arabs, who are descendants of Ishmael, share a common father in Abraham, Feiglin explained, he bequeathed the land of Israel to the lady of the house, Sarah, and gave the son of the maidservants gifts and sent him to Saudi Arabia. This is our land, and it is all mine. He said, I am not willing to give up a single grain of sand. So that's the Jewish side of it. And it's straight out of the Bible, okay? That's why we have been talking about this. The other side of this is a minister of religious affairs with the Palestinian Authority made a real interesting comment. This is Mahmoud al-Habash. In an on-camera sermon on Friday, hinted that any peace deal secured would secretly be only a short-term arrangement by comparing it to a truce the Muslim prophet Muhammad negotiated but broke 2 years later. At the Friday Ramadan services, which were attended by Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas and broadcast on Palestinian television, Habash explained to Muslim worshippers that the Palestinian Authority officials, only through the wisdom of the leadership, conscious action, consideration, and walking the right path, are headed toward achievement, exactly like the Prophet Muhammad did in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, even though some opposed it. Well, what happened in that was that Muhammad made a treaty with Mecca in 628 AD, promising that he would not attack Mecca for 10 years. It was a 10-year treaty. Well, 2 years later, he broke the treaty and went in and attacked Mecca and conquered Mecca. And we're going to see that in the history today. The Quran and the Hadith all teach that deception is perfectly okay if it benefits your cause. And so to hear that from one of the leaders of the Palestinian Authority, and this has been coming up for decades, is that any short-term treaty that we can make that will help us achieve a long-term goal of driving Israel into the sea, we'll go ahead and do it. We'll just break it later. And so that's straight out of the Quran, that's straight out of the example of the Prophet Muhammad. So anyway, that was interesting to see those two different viewpoints about the upcoming. They hadn't even started talking yet, but this is what they're up against. So interesting, fun stuff to watch. And then, don't know if you saw, but Nidal Hassan, the man who shot people at Fort Hood three and a half years ago, he has come out with a statement before his trial begins. And in that statement, they ask him, is this a war on Islam? And he said, absolutely it is. Again, like I've said before, we in this country seem to have a problem calling what is going on a religious war. From the other side, the Muslims believe it's a religious war. They know it's a religious war. And so sometimes you wonder, are we going about what we're doing properly if we're not even willing to consider calling it what it is? The other side believes it's a religious war, evidently. In Nidal Hassan's statement, I thought was interesting, one of the reasons that he said that he killed these people at Fort Hood was because of the U.S. policy toward Palestinians. Interesting. Why is that? Again, you've got to ask these questions. Now, wait a minute. Why does someone in Fort Hood, Texas, kill 13 people, injure so many more? Why is it important that the United States has a policy toward the Palestinians that made him angry enough to kill 13 people? That's why we're going through this, you see? It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Okay, so that's kind of getting us up to date here with everything that's going on. From last week, we saw that in 135 AD is when Hadrian came in, renamed Jerusalem, Aelia Capitolina. He hated the Jews. He didn't want anything to do with the Jews. He kept the Jews out of Aelia Capitolina. They couldn't worship. They couldn't even come into the walls at all. And to give them the ultimate insult, he gave Israel a new name, Palestina, and that's where the term Palestine began, was in the 2nd century A.D. We have grown accustomed to calling it Palestine in all of these centuries afterward, but remember, there has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. There has never been a nation with a constitution, a monetary system, a parliament. There has never been a sovereign nation of Palestine. It was a term that was used to refer to this territory. So a lot of people have it in their mind that the Jews took away Palestine from the Palestinians. No, that's not correct. That term didn't even come, that's just a term. In 320, Constantine, emperor of the Roman Empire, sent his mother to build some holy sites, some churches at the holy sites in Israel. Two of these are the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, Jesus' birthplace, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Jesus' crucifixion and burial site and resurrection site. And then in the mid-300s was when the New Testament canon was established, laid down, and this will be important later as we go through the Islamic history. 425 AD is when the Sanhedrin was dissolved. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish legal assembly that, as the Jews began being dispersed after the Roman conquering in 70 AD, the fewer and fewer constituents for the legal assembly, so they dissolved in 425 AD. 570 AD, Muhammad is born in Mecca, and we talked about his revelation from supposedly the angel Gabriel. And this is the Kaaba in Mecca, the holiest site to the Muslims in Mecca, is in Mecca. Some of the terminology we talked about, Islam, Allah, Muslims, Muhammad in the Quran, and we talked about this encounter that Muhammad had with angel Gabriel that was one of terror. He had thoughts of suicide. He thought he was being possessed by an evil spirit. Angel Gabriel actually put such a chokehold on him that he could scarcely breathe. and told him to recite. And so our question was, now why does this description of the angel Gabriel look so different than what we see in the Bible? You have to wonder, okay, did God use angels in a totally different way 600 years after Christ? What went on there? So those are good questions that come up. And then some more terminology, all the prophets of Islam and the hadith. And I showed you a few of the hadith, the deeds and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad that run the range from how to sit all the way to end times. It's eschatology is what end times teaching is. Then I showed you this one hadith that talks about Jesus who will appear in the end times as the lieutenant of the Al-Mahdi, which is the Islamic Messiah. Jesus will be his lieutenant serving him. And when Jesus comes back, he will fight the people for the cause of Islam. He will break the myth of the cross. He will kill all the swine, and he will abolish the tax that Jews and Christians pay, because there will be no other religion except Islam. And Jesus will be there to convert people to Islam. And if you don't convert, you will die. So those are the end times teachings that aren't quite what the Bible says. Okay, so finally, the only other terminology that we didn't get to was jihad. And everybody's heard jihad. A lot of the moderate Muslims will always tell you that jihad is an internal struggle. An internal struggle to submit to the will of Allah. So you could compare that. A lot of these things that you can compare with what we do in Christianity. I mean, the foundation of it. We can compare that to the same struggle Paul is talking about in Romans 7. Whenever he's talking about, my spirit and my flesh are in a battle, he says, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I turn right around and do the opposite, or I know that I shouldn't do that. Well, that's exactly where my flesh runs to, that battle that goes on in ourselves, our old selves and our new creation. So we could kind of compare it with that. However, what has happened is that jihad has taken on the external struggle, meaning a war, a physical war. And so some of the moderate Muslims say, well, no, that's not it. That's not what it's talked about at all. It's only internal. However, if you look through the Quran and the Hadith, the vast majority of the time that the word jihad is used, it is used as a military maneuver. It is a physical battle. So in order for the moderates to claim that, no, it's only internal, they've got a big problem to explain, then why so often does it come up as a physical battle to be taken in the cause of Allah? And that's what you run in today with so many of the militant groups. Well, then you have to ask, are they the militant groups, or are they just doing what their scriptures tell them? Yeah, you have to ask that question. All right. The next thing that happens in 620 AD, there's a pretty major event that occurs, and it's referred to in one verse in the Quran. Just one verse is all it takes. And it says, glory be to him who made his servant, so glory be to Allah who made his servant Muhammad, go by night from the sacred temple to the farther temple, whose surroundings we have blessed that we might show him some of our signs. He alone hears all and observes all. Okay, that's one verse out of the Quran. This is in reference to Muhammad's midnight journey. And the teaching is that at midnight in Mecca in Saudi Arabia, that he was taken bodily on the back of a winged horse named Barak. Don't even go there. It's spelled B-U-R-A-Q, Burak. So don't even go there. On the back of this winged horse, and he went from the sacred mosque in Mecca to the further mosque. Now then, the questions that come up, some translations have temple, some have mosque. And it never does say where this farthest temple was, because whenever he got there, the teaching is that he ascended into heaven, met all of the previous prophets that are mentioned in the Bible. He met Jesus, he met Moses, he received more revelation that became the Quran. So it was a very important event. Now, most people believe it was bodily. His wife at that time, who was in bed with him, said, no, it must have been spiritual because he was with me all night. There you go. So there's a lot of discussion, a lot of controversy about what happened during this midnight journey. The other problem is, it says the sacred temple to a further temple. Well, where was that temple? And where was that mosque? Because actually, there were no other mosques in the world. Well, what other temple could it have been, they say, but the temple in Jerusalem? What other temple could it have been? But the thing is, the Jewish temple wasn't there either. Remember, it had been destroyed in 70 AD. The temple was gone. So what temple was this? Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem never is mentioned in the Quran at all. So what possibly, where could this have possibly been? Well, it was decided later that it had to be Jerusalem. We'll get into that. So this was a very important verse. You ask how Islam and Judaism interact in the land of Israel, and this is one of those verses where the friction comes from. This is one of them. All right? So that was in 620, was the midnight journey. In 622 AD, Muhammad was being persecuted in Mecca, so he and his followers left Mecca and fled to Medina. When they did that, that was called the Hijra, and that began the Muslim calendar year. So the Muslim calendar year today is 1434. Now, you can't take just 2013 and subtract 622 because the Muslims are still on a lunar year, a 360-day year. So there's many more actual Muslim years in the calendar than we have. So you have to do a lot of figuring. But the year 2013 on the Muslim calendar now is 1434 Hijra. So that is the beginning of the Muslim calendar. That's the one that they observe. That's on the lunar cycle. That's why during the month of Ramadan right now, that it's a 30-day period. And every year that 30-day period moves about 10 days back through the calendar all the way around. So year after year after year. All right, so that's what you get for following a lunar calendar. 632 AD, death of Muhammad. He's buried in Medina, which is the second holiest site. The sacred mosque in Mecca is the first holiest site in Islam. The burial place of Muhammad in Medina is the second holiest site. Now, when Muhammad died, he left no successor to continue the religion of Islam. Immediately after his death, the battle began to see who was supposed to be the successor. And found just basics right here was where the Sunnis and the Shiites began their war. At that moment in time, they weren't called Sunnis and Shiites, but this is where it all started. The Sunnis believed that the successor to Muhammad should be someone who was faithful to the ways of Muhammad, that they observed the traditions and teachings of Muhammad, that they were to be the leader, the caliph of the Islamic religion. The Shiites believed, no, it has to be a blood relative of Muhammad, someone who is passed down through blood that needs to be the leader of Islam. And what you saw today in Iraq with Sunnis and Shiites killing each other, if you read the news, that's the battle that's been going on since 632 AD. It is between who should lead the Islamic religion in the world. Yes, sir?
Where does the Kurds come in?
Sir? Of course, the Kurds are, that's an ethnic group that actually had territory. If you look in modern day Eastern Turkey, Western Iran, Northern Iraq, it was Kurdistan. That's an ethnic group. Most Kurds are Muslims. Okay? Pretty much everybody around them hates the Kurds. We know the Iraqis hate the Kurds. The Turkish don't want the Kurds. The Iranians hate the Kurds. So, but it's an ethnic group. Okay? So that's where the battle began that we see playing out today between the Sunnis and the Shiites. All right, so here's what we're talking about. In Saudi Arabia, this is a peninsula of Saudi Arabia. We have Mecca right there. This is the Red Sea. Over here is Africa. So this is the Saudi Peninsula. Just north of Mecca, just a couple of hundred miles, is Medina. So there's first holiest site, second holiest site, and then all the way up here, Jerusalem, is the third holiest site. Okay? So you got your bearings, got you mentally where you are. Everybody's always wondering, where is Mecca? Now you realize that Mecca and Medina are off limits to all non-Muslims. You can't go there. Does that sound like a tolerant, open religion? Let's see here. No, you're not allowed. In fact, it was interesting just last week. Did you see that the Saudi airlines that fly out of LaGuardia in New York City refuse to take anyone with an Israeli passport? Saudi airlines will not take Israelis on their planes. So LaGuardia is thinking about taking the gate away from Saudi Airlines. I thought that. See, folks, we're seeing it played out right in front of us, little things every single day, and this is where it all began. So just want to let you know. Just for your reference, too, 3 years toward the end of Muhammad's life, 626, 627, and 629 A.D., Muhammad and his followers totally eliminated three different Jewish tribes in the Saudi Peninsula. Remember, he began by trying to get the Jews and Christians to follow his new religion. The Jews especially resisted because none of his stories matched what was in the Bible. There were things that... So same way with the Christians. They realized that, you know, this does not match what God has revealed before, so we're not even sure if it's the same God. You know, your stories are all messed up. So whenever he realized that most of the Jews and Christians were not going to follow him, then he turned on them and began to kill Jews and Christians in the Saudi Peninsula. Even to the point that one of Muhammad's last sentences before he left was to his followers to cleanse the Saudi Peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula, of anything but Islam. So that's why you can't go to Mecca or Medina. There you go. All right. There's the map. Then here's what happened kind of in the next ensuing decade. So here we are in the 680s, so just a few years after Muhammad's death. The caliph at that time, the leader of the Muslim world at that time, traveled to Jerusalem. And Temple Mount was a waste heap. It was just a garbage dump because the Christians weren't concerned with Temple Mount. There were very few Jews in the land. There were still Jews there, but they didn't have a temple, so they didn't have much attachment, so it had turned into a garbage dump. For some reason, and there's a whole lot of argument about this, this caliph went up and said on Temple Mount he wanted to visit the site of the Jewish temple, and when he got up there, he found the foundation stone, and he said, "This is where Muhammad ascended into heaven." Really? And so they thought, well, we need to build something to mark this spot. And so by 690 A.D., we have the Dome of the Rock. And it's sitting on the foundation stone, probably, of the Jewish temple. Next door to it is Al-Aqsa Mosque. So what you're looking at here, here's the Dome of the Rock. Down here is Al-Aqsa Mosque. And this is the east wall of Temple Mount. So this was in 690 A.D. He saw this piece of rock and decided this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. That's why it became the third holiest site in Islam and remains so today. That's why it's so hotly contested between the Muslims and the Jews. The Jews see this is where our temple once stood. This is ours. It was there long before you came along. This is 1,600 years have gone by since Solomon's temple, okay? It's been 600 years since the Christians came along before this is built. Yes, ma'am?
Okay, and you said Medina is the site of the death of Muhammad?
Muhammad is buried in Medina.
So if he ascended to heaven, did he come back?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, he ascended into heaven, received revelation from all the prophets and a lot of other fun stories to look at. And then when he came back, that's what he recited to his followers that was written down and became the Quran. So and there's even a place on the other side that he tied his winged horse to. So there's a lot of history there, and that's why it's such a hotly contested piece of territory. Yes, ma'am?
I'm
what?
Okay, is Muhammad and Allah the same person?
No. Allah is supposed to be God. Muhammad is the prophet. Yet all the way through the Quran, you bring up a great point. All the way through the Quran, dozens of times it says, if you obey Allah and His prophet. Huh. There's so many times in the Quran that it sounds like Muhammad is being put at the level of Allah. Well, there's a problem there. Okay? Yeah, so. Allah is supposed to be the one true God. And Muhammad is his prophet that gave Islam to the world. Okay, so there's a third holiest site. The Muslims refer to this as Haram al-Sharif, the noble sanctuary. Up until these last few decades, they would talk about this being the site of the Jewish temple. But ever since about 1960s or so, now today the teaching is that there's never been any evidence of any Jewish temple, any Jewish history at all on this site. That's what they come out and teach. That's why they say, this place is ours, it doesn't have anything to do with the Jews. The Jews are going, yes, this is where our temple was, and it was there long before you got here.
Jim,
yes, ma'am?
1929, yes.
I've got that brochure too. She's saying that in the tourist brochures for Muslims who are visiting the holy sites in Islam, they gave them a brochure in the 1920s and 30s that when they visited this site to see the Dome of the Rock, it says in there, this is the site of the previous Jewish temples. It says that. But they've kind of rewritten history the last few decades. Let's get rid of all of that knowledge. Yes, sir? Good question, and we'll get to that here in the next couple weeks. His question is, during the Six-Day War, what happened with this site? And it's fascinating, and you're wondering, oh my gosh, what happened during, it was pretty powerful. So we'll cover that when we get to the Six-Day War. All right, so any more questions about the Noble Sanctuary? We're going to look at a few more slides here. So inside the Dome of the Rock, If you and I've got another slide here, it's an octagonal building with a dome on top. So the walls are eight-sided. This is from the west, looking back east. And so what you're looking at there is the Wailing Wall. All right? Right there. That's the Jewish Wailing Wall. That's the Wailing Wall Plaza. That's the only portion of the western wall that's exposed. The western wall goes a long way into the old city of Jerusalem, but that's the only part that's exposed. Now, again, this is so close. After Friday prayers, so many times, I can't tell you how many times I've read, that the Muslims will come to this wall and throw rocks and eggs and all kinds of stuff on any Jewish worshipers down there. Most of the time, the Jews just stay away on Friday, Friday noon or so, because they know that it's just a flashpoint. But that's where it's just right on top of each other. Okay? So that's the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. Inside the Dome of the Rock, looking down, is this stone. And this is where they said Muhammad left earth and ascended into heaven to receive the revelation. All right? The Jews, and there's some argument about this, look at this foundation stone and say, you see this little rectangular indentation? Right there, that's where the Ark of the Covenant stood. So a lot of Jews believe that, no, that's the actual foundation stone of the temple, of what's left of it, and that rectangular indent is where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And so now we've got a Muslim holy shrine on the top of our temple foundation. There it is. From the side view, this is inside the Dome of the Rock looking at the foundation stone. It's an enormous chunk of stone. And so the Jews believe this is Mount Moriah. This is the point where Abraham took Isaac up to be sacrificed. This is Mount Moriah. For the Jews, this is the holiest spot in the world, in the universe. This is where God began creation. This is where God brought Isaac. This is all through Jewish history. This is why this is the holiest spot to the Jews. So, all right. Now then, yes, ma'am. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is where they carry out their religious ceremony. That's where they go to pray, hear sermons. The shrine is just a place to visit. You know, they don't worship in the shrine. They worship in the mosque. So, all right. Where? I'm sorry. So where's the threshing floor? Well, this would be it. Because we saw in 2 Chronicles 3 that the threshing floor, Mount Moriah, and the temple were all the same spot. So if this is the foundation stone of the temple, this has to be Mount Moriah, and it has to be the threshing floor that David bought from the Jebusite. Pretty amazing. Okay, so just a couple more things here. Around the outside of the mosque, the Dome of the Rock Shrine, is a band right up here along this edge, all the way around all eight sides. Okay? All this is small, it's beautiful. The tile work is all tile. Okay, but around this band, and here's a close-up of that band, right here, that's all Arabic writing, Arabic calligraphy. Okay? All the way around all eight sides is this writing, and most of it comes out of the Quran. I just want to show you what's written on the third holiest site in Islam. There is no God but Allah. He has no co-partner. He is the kingship and his the praise. He giveth life. He causeth to die. And he hath power over everything. He has no co-partner. Okay? Well, let's keep going here. On down through here, it says, O people of the book, Jews and Christians, do not go beyond the bounds in your religion and do not say about Allah anything but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is but a messenger of Allah and his word which he cast upon Mary and a spirit from him. So believe only in Allah and of his messenger, but do not say three, and it will be better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Now that's out of the Quran, and it's written on the third holiest site in Islam. Well, do you take that kind of personal? On another wall, the Messiah will not deign to be in the service of Allah, nor will the angels who stand in his presence, O Allah, pray upon thy messenger, the servant Jesus, the son of Mary, and peace be upon him the day of his birth, the day of his death, the day of his death, and the day of his being raised alive. That is Jesus, son of Mary, a statement concerning which you are in doubt. It is not for Allah to take for himself any offspring. Glory be to him. Allah does not have a son. Allah bears witness, there is no God but him. Likewise, the angels and people possess of knowledge, upholding justice, there is no God but he, and almighty and all wise. Verily, the religion in Allah's sight is Islam. It's Islam. Now then, one of the things is the death of Jesus. The Quran says that Jesus was not crucified, that he was taken bodily into heaven, and that somebody else was substituted on the cross. We got a problem. If you just get down to the nitty-gritty, all right? We have the Holy Bible that says Jesus was crucified. We have the Quran that says Jesus was not crucified. They both can't be right. And then you got a question. If the same God revealed these scriptures, then did he change his mind? Did he make a mistake? The Bible says Isaac was taken up to be sacrificed. The Quran says it was Ishmael. They both can't be right. So you just get down to the foundational issues and you've got problems immediately. Did Jesus die or didn't he? We say that Jesus was dead and buried. The Quran says no, he was taken bodily into heaven without death. So when is his death? Well, in the end times teaching, that says that when Jesus returns with the Islamic Messiah, that he will be on the earth for 40 years and then die. And he'll be buried next to Muhammad in Medina. You know, that seems kind of hard to do for an eternal being. So, all right, then on another wall, in the name of Allah, the merciful and compassionate, there is no God but Allah alone. Praise be to Allah who hath not taken to himself offspring. Over and over. Allah does not have a son. You know what? I believe that. The Almighty God does. He has a son named Jesus Christ. To him there's never been any person in the sovereignty. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. May God pray upon him and accept his intercession. Praise be to God who has not taken to himself a son. Over and over and over, it is denouncing you polytheist Christians. You're a polytheist because you worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's three gods, and you should not do that. So on the walls of the third holiest shrine in Islam, that's what's out there. That's what's written. That's what you see. Okay? All right, just to kind of finish, any questions about that? Yes? Donna? Yeah.
Makes no sense.
Now, what were you saying?
All right. Get that.
Yeah.
Went up there and he's an eternal being.
Right.
How did he come down here and be alive and die and mortal?
That's right. That's what I'm saying. There's things that just don't add up when you look at this theologically as far as who is this man Jesus? Did he die or not? Was he just a mere man or not? They believe that Jesus was just a prophet. He's no different. He was born no different than you or I, that he was a created being. We can't buy that. We don't believe that. Yes, sir?
Well, I know you said it before, but why don't the Jews just blow up?
Well, why don't the Jews just blow up this place? Well, believe me, it's been thought of and it's been tried. So we'll talk about that as we go along here. In fact, even some Christians have tried to blow this up. In 1968, I believe it was, an Australian Christian set off a bomb in Al-Aqsa Mosque, and his whole intent was to get rid of it to begin the return of Jesus Christ. So not only have the Jews thought the same thing, but Christians have too. Now then, that's not what we should be doing as Christians. You know, we believe that Jesus is in total control of, you know, God's going to send him back in his time. We can't go around blowing up things to help it along. So, all right. So here's from the Mount of Olives. You're standing on the Mount of Olives looking west. All right, just a couple more things about this history that are fascinating, and then we'll quit. The western slope of the Mount of Olives, so if you're looking right down here at your feet, all of this slope, from the top of the Mount of Olives almost to the bottom, is a Jewish cemetery. The Jews have been burying people there since before Christ's time. In fact, it's supposed that when Jesus talked about you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, that he was probably standing close to this cemetery, because what the Jews would do when it was time for one of the temple feasts and people were traveling from all over the country to come to Jerusalem, they would whitewash the tombs so that way at night they would know where the cemetery is and they wouldn't walk accidentally through the cemetery because that would make themselves unclean, and then they couldn't go up on the Temple Mount for another 7 days. And so they would whitewash the tombs just to be sure that nobody came through the cemetery. So this is all Jewish cemetery on this side. Down at the bottom here, as far as down as you can see, is the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. Then you climb up the east side and you have the Eastern Wall and the Dome of the Rock. And then I'll show you another picture, because there's another cemetery all along, right up next to the east wall. That cemetery here, now you're in the bottom of the Kidron Valley, looking up to the eastern wall, and all along the eastern wall is a Muslim cemetery. That started several centuries ago, and they did two things. They built a cemetery, and they walled up what is known as the Eastern Gate, which would have been the main entryway into the temple courtyard. You come through the East Gate. Now then, according to Jewish teaching, somebody else is supposed to enter through the East Gate and enter the temple. Who's that supposed to be? The Messiah. Well, the Muslims knew this, and so they walled up the East Gate to keep the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. The other thing that they did was to build a cemetery. What did I just tell you about cemeteries? Because they do believe that whenever the Jewish Messiah comes, he cannot enter into Temple Mount without going through the Muslim cemetery and thereby making himself unclean, and so he's not going to be able to get in. So they built the cemetery and they walled up the East Gate to keep out the Jewish Messiah. There you go. Little piece of history. Wonderful piece of... They believe in the Messiah as... They don't believe in the same Messiah. They know that the Jews teach about a Messiah. They know the Christians believe that Jesus was a Messiah. But Islam has their own Messiah that's supposed to come in the end times. And their Messiah lines up very well with our Antichrist in description, which is a whole other lesson. So, all right, let's see. Just from, we'll stop with this one more, because I want you to see, within the first 100 years, the first 100 years of Islam, this is how far Islam spread. Muhammad, as you see, in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, that was his influence while he was alive. And then in the ensuing years, so about 100 years after Muhammad, Islam has spread all the way through Iran, all the way over to India in the east, all the way across North Africa, and up into Europe in Spain. And if it had not been for a French military figure named Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732, the saying is, if it had not been for that battle, Europe would have been Islamic all these centuries. And that's real interesting. He was French, so he kept Islam out of France. But a few centuries later, Islam is growing in France faster than any other place. Isn't that interesting? But I want you to see how far Islam went in 100 years. How did they do that? It's by the sword. When you hold a sword to somebody's throat and say, convert or die, you get quite a few followers. So that's how Islam grew so fast, just in that short period of time. It was by the sword. It was by jihad. There you just read the history. It's all there. They fought their way across and convert or die. So, okay? So we'll pick up there next week. Any other questions before we turn loose? Yes, ma'am?
Apparently they have to have some kind of fear of the Lord, of our Jesus Christ, or else they wouldn't have done all this.
You know, she's saying they must have some sort of a fear of Jesus or the Jewish Messiah. And I guess the answer to that is that they know what the Bible says. I mean, Muhammad knew that because he had Jewish and Christian wives. He had Jewish and Christian friends. He knew what the teachings were, basically. I mean, he got them pretty messed up. And most of this is just in reaction of, we need to show them who's more powerful. You think your Messiah's coming up here? We'll wall the gate up. Okay? There you go. You say your Jesus died on a cross? No, he didn't. And it says in the teachings that one man cannot atone for the sins of another. You can't do that. Not in Islam. So they knew the threat. They knew the beliefs. And so there's so much in Islam that teaches it's a direct counteraction to what the Christians teach. That's why all eight walls on the Dome of the Rock have anti-Christian, you know, because they know the threat. Yes? Exactly.
Jesus supposedly disappeared into heaven and didn't come back.
Exactly.
How is Muhammad greater if he died and Jesus didn't?
That's one of the... No, it does not. What she's saying is, how can Muhammad be the greater of the prophets when they admit that Jesus was taken bodily into heaven without death? I mean, you would think, well, gosh, if Allah did that, he must be greater. Well, the whole Quran is full. It says Muhammad sinned. Jesus didn't. Muhammad died. Jesus didn't. Muhammad didn't do miracles. Jesus did. Jesus was called the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Just to go down this huge list, the Quran says about Jesus that nothing applies to Muhammad. And you're going, and Jesus is only the second greatest prophet? That's one of the things that hit me the most whenever I read it. Yes? Yes.
Muslim families, they have like eight offspring.
That's right.
Per family.
That's right. Arab, Muslim, especially the Muslims, have a far higher birth rate. And that's why one reason that they're growing so fast in France and Britain and in Europe and everywhere. So the rest of the world who has a birth rate that does not sustain itself over a century or two, we're naturally losing ground. That's just straight, you know, genetic type deal. But whenever Islam teaches that you can have four wives, and most of them do, then you're going to have more offspring too, right? And that's going to be the next thing on this big issue is polygamy, because there's a lot of influence that would support polygamy in the United States. So. Okay, one more.
The other thing that strikes me is you said that they know the Bible but teach against it.
Yeah.
That's just exactly like
Satan does.
He knows the Bible.
That's right. She's saying that it's interesting that the Muslims know the Bible and they teach against it. That's exactly what Satan does. And I've been on some Muslim websites. There's one website that it's really tough to read. I mean, you've got to really be prayed up to go there, because it's Islamic scholars refuting Christianity. And what's interesting is that they teach that the Bible is corrupt, yet they'll use some of our scripture to prove themselves right, which I think is kind of funny. But I mean, they've got some big arguments, you know. And it's, I tell you, you can understand how somebody could be swayed. All right, let's have a prayer and we'll turn loose. Almighty God, we thank you so much that you are our Father, and you are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, one true God, the only God. We thank you that you are above all things, that you know all things, you are eternal, and that you love us enough that you came to die for us. We thank you for that. God, help us with everything that we come in contact with, whether it's through reading or television, whatever it is. Help us to always weigh it against your word. Help us with our wisdom. We need your wisdom, God, to help us through these times. Thank you, God, for this class. In Jesus' name, amen.